Hey there! Did you know Kroger always gives you savings and rewards on top of our lower-than-low prices? And when you download the Kroger app, you'll enjoy over $500 in savings every week with digital coupons. And don't forget fuel points to help you save up to $1 per gallon at the pump. Want to save even more? With a Boost membership, you'll get double fuel points and free delivery. So shop and save big at Kroger today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Savings may vary by state. Restrictions apply. See site for details.
Welcome to the Gravity Leadership Podcast. Gravity Leadership is a growing network of people who believe the center of the Christian life is the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ, and that learning to take love seriously is vital for how we practice discipleship, mission, and leadership. The Gravity Leadership Podcast explores, in practical ways, how to root our lives and our leadership in this love that holds all of us and everything together.
Welcome to the Gravity Leadership Podcast. Ben, glad you're here. Matt?
Yeah, I am here.
Here I am. Ben,
thanks,
you ready
guys.
To do this? Are you?
I am, just barely. I was just telling my kids, my kids who just got home from school, I was saying, hey, I need to record something real quick. That'd be great if you could close my door. So anyway, didn't quite get it all in before the recording dropped.
That's right.
Yeah. It's all right. New Year's is coming, y'all.
Yeah. Yep. It is coming.
Do you do New Year's resolutions?
I used to, but I don't really.
I don't. I know, Christy, that's verboten to you. I know you're like kind of like you love, this is like your time of year where you get like a journal and you get your
goals,
you get your Mod Podge and
listen,
you.
Listen, I turn all my hangers the opposite way. This is another thing I do.
What?
Like, you know how like you hang normal, you have to hang it backwards. I hang all my clothes backwards where like the hanger part is like the wrong way. And then I know every time I wear something, then I hang it the correct way. Okay. And then within 6 months, I know like what I wear and what I don't wear.
Oh my
gosh. And then I like donate the stuff. You guys, the three in me, the Enneagram three in me loves New Year's and all these, the things, you know?
Yeah, I love that. That's really good. You declutter your closet. That's a brilliant way of doing it.
Yeah.
You don't have to like think, when did I wear this last?
Right.
You'll just know.
Yep.
I'd love our listeners, if you want to email us at podcast@gravityleadership.com, tell us if you have like a New Year's tradition or yearly, you know, project, strategy, plan, like hangers, you know?
Like hangers. Right. Yeah.
Hangers. Yep. Yeah.
One of the things I'm doing differently in the New Year's is I'm wearing some pretty dope Colorado socks.
Oh, see that?
Look at those.
Last week's episode. Listen to last week's episode if you want to know where Matt got Colorado socks.
Mm-hmm. I know. Those are looking awesome.
Thanks, yep. Christy.
I don't do New Year's resolutions though, guys.
I used to. Yeah, you do something that I want to hear you talk more about. You pray for like a word for the year.
A word for the year.
I think I was in high school and my pastor challenged our whole congregation and the new year to pick a word and to focus on that word throughout the whole year. So to read books about it, to memorize scripture about it, to have meaningful dialogue and conversations about that word, and ultimately for that word to, you know, become part of your life and embodied in your actions and reactions. And so, so I start thinking in December, like, what's my new word going to be? And you guys, I don't have a word yet.
This past year I did.
I know. I got a couple more days. This past year I did the word tov, which is a Hebrew word, means good or goodness. And it's always fascinating to me things that I learn, how God opens up my eyes to that word throughout the year. It's often not what I anticipate. And so
Could you say a bit of, I think that's an interesting, I've heard about this practice. I've never done it myself, but I've heard about this practice, but I've wondered what the effect is. So like how has it affected your life to have the word tov for the last 12 months be your word for the year?
Yeah. I mean, practically it'd be probably interesting asking my kids and my husband, because they would probably be the one to be able to answer better. But I think that studying this word has grown in me attitude of gratitude, where I see goodness. I see around me, and that has kind of grown my heart, swelled my heart for how thankful I am for these things and for who God is and or what he created or who he created or whatever. So
so it sounds like your word becomes like a lens through which you frame the year and you sort of interesting.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So
so the I'm word really, wouldn't yeah, be like I'm thankful. It wouldn't be like sebum or something. Gingivitis.
No.
Right. No. That'd be weird.
Yeah, okay. No. It's like a character trait for the spirit.
Or virtue know? Or so. Yeah.
Yeah.
What have some other passwords been? Do you remember?
Yeah. I had patience 1 year, which was like funny. Mm. Don't ever pray for patience. Like right. God gives you lots of opportunity.
It was like a podcast guest we talked to. They were like, you know, Lord, I don't want to develop patience. I just want to have it.
Right. Right. Yeah. So patience, joy was 1 year. Beloved, me understanding that I'm his beloved was a big year. And probably within the last 10 years, I was probably the most impactful. Just I had believed a lot of lies about that, being his beloved. And so really living under the umbrella that God delights in me rather than living for his smile, you know, to make him happy. So anyway.
We actually had a podcast listener email about this question because I think you mentioned it a while back.
Yeah,
and they wondered what that process looked like. Is there a process for it, or what do you actually do to come up with this word? Like what kinds of questions do you ask? Is there a certain kind of time you spend? Like what do you actually do to?
Word? You know, in December, I start to think about like, where am I seeing a need for truth, really? Mm-hmm. I often ask my husband, I often ask my dear closest friends, if they have any insight or wisdom as to maybe something I could concentrate on or a place where I could be encouraged. And sometimes they have some really good insight and some wisdom that I don't see. So I ask that. And often it's like between a couple words, and sometimes it's just me praying through it and then just deciding like, okay, here it is. Then I do ask people once a word is formed and, hey, this is what I'm going to focus on for the next year. I do ask people about books that are about that thing. So this past year I read different books on goodness and Scott McKnight's Tove, you know, Journal Tove and all those things. So, and then I do a word study, you know, big old, where is this word found in the scriptures and read, study, memorize. So,
So it sounds like there's a sense in which this word, right, not like gingivitis, but this word is clarifying. Unto Yeah, that's helpful, Matt.
Yeah, thank you.
This word is unto growth.
Yeah,
it's unto like what do I want to grow into, or what do I want to learn more about? And so,
New Year's resolutions. I mean, if it's February 1 and you're still doing your New Year's resolution, that's pretty amazing. This is more of it's not a sprint; it's a marathon mentality. This is something I want to develop and to be developed in me. So. Mm-hmm.
And it feels a little less, I don't know, resolutions in my mind are a little bit more, I don't know, like the impression I sometimes get, I'm sure there's better ways of doing it than this, but the impression I sometimes get is like, I'm going to like try real hard to like, you know, accomplish this goal. I don't know. It feels a little strivey sometimes to me.
Yeah. And often it's like based on our efforts. Like,
right. I'm going to lose. And, 20
yeah, and this is more is like a prayer of God, would you develop me? You know, would you be doing this? I don't know. So
that's good. It's a word maybe that focuses your attention so that God can accomplish something in your life.
Yeah.
Rather than I'm going to like pull myself up by my bootstraps and try to fix things in my life.
Right.
Yeah. Mm.
Yeah. I like that, Christy.
Yeah, Christy, I don't know many people. I don't know if I know any other person in my life who lives as intentional as you do. And I think this is an expression of that. Like, you every day seek to orient and order your life with purpose. And it's one of the ways that you radiate Christ and teach me, and I benefit greatly from it. Take strong encouragement, sometimes admonition, from how, like, that's good, though. I need that admonition. But anyway, this is an expression of how God's made you and how you image Christ to other people. So
thank you.
Thanks for sharing it with
us. Thank you.
Yeah. Really appreciate it.
Well, hey, I'm excited about our podcast today. Yeah. Because it's you, Matt Tebbe.
We interviewed Matt Tebbe.
We did.
Yeah.
We asked you about, like, what are the 5 things you've learned in ministry in the last 20 years?
Yeah.
And of course there's more than 5, but you were able to bring it to hear the 5 big things and to hear them, to talk about them, to ask questions about them. And, I think it's a good practice, actually, I think, for anybody in ministry to think back the last 20 years, like, what have I learned and where have I grown and what was important in those years? So, you did that, and then we were able to ask you about it. So I'm glad you did it. Thanks. You.
Yeah. It's part of a little bit of a series. We're going to continue to ask various leaders who've been in ministry, not just 20 years, but, you know, 10 years or 5 years or 15 years or whatever. Just what are the some important things that each of these leaders have learned. So we thought we'd let Matt be the guinea pig and have him go first and see if it was a good idea.
Yeah. I've been waiting a long time.
I think it was. We had a great...
It was.
To come on this podcast. What you've learned.
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. It was fun.
Long time host, first time guest.
When I sat down to write these things out, I'm just shocked at the things I didn't know 20 years ago. Right. Which I do actually wonder what in 20 years will I be shocked I didn't know now, you know? So.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Well. Yeah. Yep.
Well, let's get into it then.
Let's do it. Here we go. Last podcast before, I think it is. Yeah, this is the last podcast we'll release in 2021.
That's so
great. Listeners, we'll see you on the other side. We'll see you in 2022. We'll see what 2022 has for us. We're sort of excited about 2022.
Yeah.
Yeah, happy new year.
This pandemic has me feeling questionable.
It sounds like the future.
But yeah, doesn't I think it is the future.
Okay.
Yeah. It's going to be the year that we head into for sure. To be categorical about it.
Well, see you in the future.
All right. Well, here we go. Yep. See you in the future, everybody.
Matt, welcome to the Gravity Leadership Podcast.
It is great to be here. I'm a long time listener.
Well, you know,
long time listener, long time producer.
That's
long-time
right.
Interviewer.
That's right. I'm here with Matt and Ben. But today we're doing something fun where we're going to ask you some questions, Matt, and dive in to the last 20 years of your life. And I'm glad that you're willing for us to do this.
Yeah, we've been doing this now, just asking people the things they've learned. Throughout their time in ministry, and it's been really fruitful. Some amazing insights. So I hope to keep up.
Well, you have been in ministry for 20 years, and I don't think all of our listeners know the different contexts in which you've been loving on people and loving God. So tell us about what those things are.
Yeah. Well, I came to Christ in college, and about after, I don't know, 6 weeks of basically making a decision to follow Jesus, I was leading a Bible study. So I kind of helped co-lead this college ministry for 2 years in college. And then I was a worship leader right out of college at a Presbyterian church. And after about a year or so there, leading worship, I also got hired. I was on the worship team. I didn't lead worship solo, but I was on a worship team. And then I got hired as the junior high youth pastor. So I did junior high youth ministry for about 3 years and then took off for seminary. And while I was in seminary, became a pastor at a local Christian Missionary Alliance church. So sort of went from the broadly Reformed tradition to more of the Wesleyan holiness tradition. And I was a co-pastor there with three people in like a pretty small church plant. And then I took a job at a larger non-denominational church as a pastor of spiritual formation and discipleship. Then I worked with a parachurch ministry for a bit, about a year. And then now we're all caught up. Now that's when Ben and I and Ben Harbin started Gravity Leadership. And then I'm currently a co-pastor, co-priest, co-rector at the Table Church. So I've been doing that for the past 6 years or so.
Yeah. And we met. We met at the church outside of Chicago. That's where we went to church together. You were my pastor. But in the midst of all of this, right, in the midst of the last 20 years, there have been a lot of highs and lows. There's been a lot of stuff. There's been lives transformed in real joy and then some real tragic times and deep sorrow. And so really this podcast is meant to be for you just to share what are the things that you've been, you know, what you've wrestled with and how you've learned different things and maybe how it's impacted your life. Mm-hmm. And I'm excited to dive into that.
Yeah. So we've got five things here, Matt, that you told us that you've learned mm-hmm. in your 20 plus years of ministry. And the first thing is this, that God is love. It's amazing to me that it took you that long to figure it out.
Are you proud of me? I did. No,
joking. What do you mean by saying that that's something that you've learned, that God is love?
Yeah. Well, I think I heard that. I grew up Roman Catholic, and there's a lot of good things about growing up Roman Catholic. And I know I heard that. I think we sang that every week. Went to a weekly mass at my elementary school and went to church every Sunday, so at least two masses a week. And VBS, things like that. My mom and my dad told me that. And I think that when I started following Jesus in earnest in college, that I just sort of assumed that. Like, yeah. You know, of course, right? But I think in the 20 plus years that I've been in ministry, my attention and my focus has had to be like ruthlessly brought back to this very profound, simple truth that God is love. You want me to say more about it?
Yeah, tell us more.
Sure, yeah.
I mean, so I think the way I would just categorize how I operated the first half of ministry was that God is in control. Mm. I've got a neighbor who is who knows I'm a priest and will come over and chat with me from time to time. And we were talking about the pandemic and how our church was doing after the pandemic. And my neighbor said, "Well, how are you doing?" No, he said, "What have you been learning through this pandemic? Other than the big lesson we're always learning, that God is in control." About a year prior to that, my neighbor was telling, the same neighbor with his wife was telling me about a woman who was driving home from work in the fog in the morning, third shift, and she struck and killed her best friend's daughter waiting for the bus. Mm-hmm. And as the wife told me this story, I'm just trying to like, if somebody they knew, daughter had died. The wife, let's call her Jill. She's telling me the story, and her husband, my neighbor, let's call him Bill. Bill and Jill. Bill interrupts her and says, "In times like this, it's comforting to know that God is in control." And I looked at him like it was like a record scratch. And Jill, his wife, goes, "Well, that's not as comforting as just saying that this is awful."
Yeah.
I think that I was like my neighbor Bill for about 10 to 15 years. Like, to me, the Christian life was about understanding that everything that happens is sort of God's will in some way, that I had, and my trust was centered in this supreme confidence that whatever happened is because God wanted it to. And there was a comfort in that, right? There's a comfort in not having, not feeling powerless, or not feeling like I had questions in the face of suffering or evil or things you couldn't understand, or a woman just trying to get home from work, killing one of her friend's daughters. But I think something shifted for me about 10 or 15 years ago.
It's interesting because I think maybe if I could be so bold as to say, when Christians kind of, I don't want to judge his heart or motive, but feels like flippantly throws that around, it actually maybe diminishes the way that people would feel and experience God's love. Mm. And so the idea of that shift changing from God is in control, which I'm guessing you believe that still, right? I mean,
yeah, there's, I think I just understand it differently.
Yeah. Yeah. And the impact, the power that love has over control. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I wonder, Matt, if you could talk about what changed for you and what you mean by understanding that differently, because that it is a phrase that we don't use much, right? I actually don't say that. I've never heard you say that, you know, in the long time that I've met you, in the sense of saying like, oh, God's in control. But by that, we don't necessarily mean that God is out of control, right? Right? Yeah. That's not what we're saying. So what shifted for you, and how do you see God's sovereignty, or how do you see sovereignty playing out? You know, how is this not just like love me? God is love, which means God's out of control.
Right. And I'm glad you introduced that word sovereign. I think oftentimes sovereign is a synonym for control.
Right.
But I think the way that we see God choosing to be sovereign over and over and over again in Scripture is through his reign of love, by empowering people, real agents, to make real choices that have real impact. And so, for instance, there's instances where God gets what God wants, right? But there are so many points of the story where God chooses not to get what God wants. Mm-hmm. And so I think just to say that God always gets what God wants, or God is in control, it's not true enough. It doesn't include everything. Mm-hmm. It eliminates, I think, the diversity and complexity of who God is and how God operates in love. I mean, I think this is the point of the book of Job, one of them, is that it's not sufficient to draw straight lines from what happens to what God wants. It's not sufficient to think we can know the mind of God in these ways. I think this came home to me when I didn't have to do any CPE hours for my seminary degree, meaning I didn't have to go to the hospital, visit sick people, and sit with dead people for my seminary degree, mm-hmm. which at the time I was relieved. I'll be honest. I was relieved of that. But now it was a travesty. I consider it like a travesty. So I had to figure out how to go to a hospital and be with sick and hurting people basically on my own.
Yeah.
And I remember having a really hard time being with people in the midst of suffering, because I found myself trying to explain it. I found myself trying to explain it. And the ways I found myself explaining it, I could register on with people, it didn't help them. And so I remember talking to somebody who saw God the way I did, you know, like God is in control and everything that happens, God wants to happen. And I said, well, how do you like talk to people who just lost their daughter to leukemia, or their husband or wife just committed adultery? Like, how do you, yeah. And this person said to me, oh, well, you don't tell them that in that moment. That's not pastoral. I remember thinking, I don't want to have a theology that I have to hide from people when they most need theology.
Right.
I don't want to not tell people the truth, because the truth would be like actually hurtful to them. So maybe I need to reevaluate, how do I conceive of this? Because I actually do want to go deeper into who God is in the midst of suffering, not withhold who God is in the midst of suffering. So that for me was huge.
Yeah.
So what do you say? Like, I'm just going to go there.
Yeah.
You're at the hospital. Someone just passed away. You're with their spouse or their kid or whatever. And you're not saying God is sovereign, but I am interested. There are listeners who are listening to this podcast right now who are hurting.
Yeah, totally.
What do you say to them in the midst of their suffering?
Yeah, this is very hard to do because I think that in each moment is precious, and each moment needs, I think, a particular word of grace and truth. Mm. It's so hard to comfort suffering in the abstract. Yeah. Because it never happens abstractly.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So let me back up a couple steps, Christy, and then get at your question again.
Yeah.
Because I came to see God is sovereign. God is in charge, however we want to conceive that. But the way that he rules, the way that God rules is through love, not control. So God is holding things together, drawing people to himself, empowering people to become agents who can make real choices that have real consequences. And somehow in the midst of all of that, God's love is in the center, is sovereign, as revealed in Jesus, and that love is holding things together and moving us towards a goal, a future, a new creation that's assured. So there are so many stories that I think we get to write, And God won't stop us. Like there's so many things we can do that God isn't controlling us like robots or zapping us to make us do things, right? Yeah. But somehow, some way, the billions and billions and billions of choices that each of us will make in our life, multiplied by the billions of people who've led, God is able in his love, in his sovereign love, to wrap his arms around all of that and carry it towards new creation.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So God is sovereign. God is in charge, but love rules differently than control.
Yes. Yeah.
Love rules, and love rules differently than control does. I mean, I see, yeah, I think of so many different examples with my kids. Every day I have to choose, am I going to demand obedience because of my power? Or am I going to suffer not getting what I want now so that I can love my kids and they can grow in wisdom?
Mm-hmm.
Every day. Multiple times a day.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, I think what Jesus does in the face of evil and suffering is he gets sad and he gets mad. I think what I did for the first 15 years of my Christian life was I pontificated and I explained.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus doesn't do that. And the scriptures actually resist explaining exhaustively. Like, this is why we wrestle with theodicy and the problem of evil, the problem of suffering. They resist easy explanations for that. So I think weeping, crying, getting mad, telling the truth about evil, suffering, death.
Yeah.
Entering into that, bearing it, co-suffering, yes. Co-laboring, bearing that, having solidarity, joining with them, crying, shutting up.
This podcast is brought to you by Gravity Leadership Academy, our 10-month online training intensive for Christian leaders who want to root their life and leadership in God's love and bring lasting transformation to their culture. In Gravity Leadership Academy, you'll learn the real-life practicalities of how to notice God's presence and activity in and around you so you can participate more fully in God's life and mission and open up space for those around you to do so too. We've worked really hard to make this training in missional leadership practical and doable. To find out more about Gravity Leadership Academy, visit gravityleadership.com/academy.
Yeah.
I love that this is your first one that God is love, because I do believe that it's been transformative in your life, but it is foundational also. It changed that perception, changes everything.
Yeah.
I think. Mm-hmm. So God is love. Yes. The second one you said is that the kingdom of God challenges much of what America's built on. Yeah. Tell us about that.
Yeah. I mean, I grew up in the 80s. I'm an 80s kid. And in the 80s, it was really clear to me who the bad guys were and who the good guys were. Right? Yeah. The bad guys were the Russians. Sorry, Russian. If you're from the former Soviet Union.
The communist Russians.
Yeah, the commies. They were the bad guys. And, you know, America was the good guys. Like, mm-hmm. we were the good guys. I have this distinct memory of commercials that ran during the 1984 Olympics. And like, I had a sticker I got in a McDonald's Happy Meal I stuck on my headboard, and my mom was livid because she couldn't scrape it off the wood. Oh, and I remember all these commercials, and I remember thinking, I can't wait to see America dominate, you know, the Russians. Close to this time was when the movie Rocky IV came out.
Oh, yeah.
When Rocky fought, what was that guy's name? Igor?
Drago.
Right.
Don't feel like I have that right. I'm going to look it up.
Something.
When he's like
something
in the snow,
a bitch.
Carrying the big log, and he's like, yes.
Yeah, so Rocky's like running around in the snow, eating elk meat, you know, living, and Drago's in some sort of lab getting injected with steroids. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's this, but it's the only movie I've ever been in where the entire theater, which was probably 100-150 people, gave a standing ovation when Rocky beat the Russian.
Oh, yeah.
Like, yeah. I've never seen a theater do that, ever.
Yes.
I've been to at least three movies since then.
Yes. It was Ivan Drago.
Ivan Drago.
He was a Soviet-Russian character, played by a Swedish actor.
Oh, look at that guy. He's got range. Mm-hmm. And I think it was when I became a Christian, I think I believed in general that America was the city on the hill. Mm-hmm. Like, America was not New Jerusalem, but wow, really close. And
God shed his grace on thee.
Right.
Like, yeah.
Yeah. And it's hard to talk about this because it's such a definitive shift for me in my mind, in my heart, and the way I live. But it's also hard to talk about it because, in our discourse, our public discourse, you either love America or you hate America.
Those are purported to be your options, right?
Those are the only options you get, right? Yeah. You either are a patriot or you're a dissident, right?
Yeah.
And I don't feel...
Or even worse,
who knows? And I don't feel like I hate America. I feel like I love the place I live. And when you love an entity and you can see what's wrong with it, you want it to get better.
Yeah.
If I hated America and I saw what was wrong with it, I'd want it to get worse.
No.
And I don't want it to get worse. So, yeah, that's the second one.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. There's a lot there that we could dive into, but let's go to number three.
Okay.
Trauma exists and must be reckoned with.
Yeah.
That's your third thing you've learned.
Yeah. Yeah, 20 years ago, I think I had heard of PTSD, but it was a synonym for shell-shocked, and it was only soldiers returning from, for instance, the Iraq War.
It was a very obvious and concrete and specific problem
that
certain people had when they went through just awful things, right?
Right, right. And I think that even when... I went through a fairly traumatic experience in 2015. Even when that happened, I was unaware that what was happening to me was traumatizing. And then it wasn't until like 2018, I'm sitting in a counselor office with my therapist, and he's putting me through a battery of tests, and I take a test for trauma, a PTSD test. And he said, hey, I want just to let you know that you have PTSD. And immediately I was like, what? Really? He's like, yeah. He said, typically for normal Americans who aren't in active combat, you have PTSD if you have a score of 41 or more. Now, active combat military, it's 48 or more. And he said, mm-hmm. you're at a 53. Mm. And I remember thinking, how did I not know this? Mm. How could I not see this? And so it's been literally, I was reading about trauma before this. I knew about trauma maybe since 2016, 2015. But it's literally in the last 6 years that I've even had language to name that trauma can happen to people who aren't in a bunker hiding from bullets. That it can happen in our relationships. It can happen from our parents. It can happen from coworkers or bosses or even in churches, right? And so that's been a huge thing to learn, not only how my trauma impacts me in the ways in which I get triggered, but also learning to bring awareness and compassion to the many, many people around me who are dealing with unrecognized, unprocessed trauma.
Yeah.
Matt, I'm wondering if we've talked offline about this of, you know, often people keep trauma in their body. If you've read books like The Body Keeps Score or, mm-hmm. you know, different things like that. And you've learned about that. There's been some counseling around that. Can you just talk a little bit, unpack that a little bit about how understanding, kind of reclaiming your body after trauma?
Yeah. We're just learning so much about how trauma finds purchase in somebody's body. So one of the things we're learning is that the severity of the activating event matters less than how your body interprets and stores that event. So for instance, someone can be in a car crash and not experience trauma from that. And somebody else in the same car can go through that same car crash and their body stores the pain and the fear, the sort of the coming on of your limbic system, your fight or flight, your body stores that away and it becomes kind of this ghost in the machine. Mm-hmm. It becomes it's like a new code that's in your operating system. And so it comes online when you more frequently and in inopportune times, whenever your body senses any cues that relate to sort of that activating event. So that's one thing that we've learned. The second thing, you know, and there's a bunch of really good books out there about this. One is My Grandmother's Hands by Rezma Menakem. Mm-hmm. But trauma actually gets passed down in our DNA. Researchers tell us now that trauma can be passed on from parent to child through biology, through DNA, for up to 14 generations. Yeah. And so Rezma Menakem makes this point that, and Bessel van der Kolk, you mentioned The Body Keeps the Score, makes this point too, that right now, living in our bodies is trauma that people experienced hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And yeah. Bessel van der Kolk points out on Being podcast with Krista Tippett, just to drop a recommendation in there, Bessel says that almost every culture has developed liturgies and rituals to work trauma out of the body. So music, rhythmic drumming, mm-hmm. dancing, things like this help sort of help the body metabolize trauma is how they're talking about it. Mm-hmm. And Bessel says, except for Western and Northern Europeans, they never developed any cultural ways of processing it. And he said, except for one thing, Western and Northern Europeans drank alcohol.
To numb it.
Yeah.
We anesthetized it rather than
metabolized it.
Yeah,
yeah. So he calls our culture a post-alcoholic culture. like basically Western white people. And I feel that. I think I look back on my parents and my family of origin, my extended family, and I see Resmaa Menakem and Bessel also say that basically a lot of things we think of as, quote, culture are actually generational trauma responses. Right? So one of the things is like an over-functioning, somebody in the family who over-functions and tries to take responsibility for everybody. So codependency, maybe, is part of this matrix of artifacts of what a generational trauma culture creates. Yeah. And none of this, I didn't know any of this stuff. I mean, I'm telling you, I'm learning this stuff. I'm just beginning to learn. Mm-hmm. And I think back on all the conversations I had with people where I didn't know they were traumatized. I just thought they were jerks. or where they came at me and I didn't have the awareness to notice my own trauma come online in my body, and I just reacted out of it. Mm-hmm. And then you have two triggered people who are hurling moral injury at each other. I didn't have any access to that.
It's interesting that you bring this up because I think we as a people, and this is a big generalization, but maybe we as Americans, we don't know how to... We don't know how to deal with trauma. We don't know how to like reckon with it. Mm-hmm. And I just learned this week that there are animals. Animals don't keep trauma in their body. Have you heard this?
No. Tell me about it.
Okay. I'm not like sourcing it. So if you're like a researcher, do not quote me. But I read this article and it was basically saying that, zebras or antelope or whatever, if they get caught by a lion and they like maybe they play dead, or they pretend like they're dead, or something happens where like the lion will drop and not actually eat the other animal, that the zebra or the antelope will literally shake their entire body like very fervently to like shake out all of that, the trauma of mm-hmm. being almost attacked by a lion. Mm-hmm. And we as humans, like, we don't know how to do that. We don't know how to like process that and reckon with that, and also understand or have an awareness of if we don't do that, if we ignore it and stuff it, it's going to come out sideways at some point.
Yeah. Yep. So. Yeah. I think Resmaa Menakem talks about that as well. Like noticing how animals do this, they sort of vigorously shake, all that kind of stuff. And so it's remarkable to think, sort of the, I'm thinking about church cultures as well, because one of the things Menakem talks about is the African-American church culture, which a lot of the traditional ways that they do church are also ways of metabolizing trauma. You know, the humming, the swaying, the dancing, the singing, all of it tends to be a way to metabolize trauma. And you think about some of the tropes for Western white church people, right? The frozen chosen and, all of this kind of thing. It just makes me wonder if there's something besides, just pure culture, so to speak, that's at work that makes us resist like moving our bodies when we worship or like actually participating in those embodied ways, that there's some trauma signal that we're protecting or hiding from.
Right. Which, go ahead, Matt. Did you have something to say?
Well, I was just going to ask you, Matt. You mentioned that soldiers have PTSD and that you had a high score on this PTSD test. But like, what kinds of things besides like being in a war or being attacked by a lion or getting in a car crash? What kinds of things can traumatize us? That might be helpful for people to hear. I don't know, whatever you're willing to share from your own life as well.
Yeah, I'm happy to share about this. So again, our bodies interpret external stimuli differently. Mm-hmm. And so it's tempting because we live with crushing amounts of shame. It's tempting to try to have a hierarchy of what's traumatizing and what isn't, and then to evaluate or judge ourselves compared to somebody else, right?
Right. Yeah.
So for instance, I've never been shot at, watched a friend die, heard a bomb go off right next to me. Like that, none of that's ever happened to me. And it's easy for me to like sort of downplay or dismiss the things that did happen to me that my body decided to store as trauma. And it doesn't help. So I just want to give us permission as we listen it doesn't help. But a couple,
if you don't think yours is as bad as somebody else's.
Exactly. Yeah.
If your body recognizes it as trauma.
Yeah.
You do that too. Go ahead.
Yeah. So just a few variety of things. I grew up in a home with a parent that had a violent temper, and they used anger and fear to control us. So that's traumatizing for a little person to feel scared and in danger by the person that they're connected to for security. Yeah. You know, anytime the person you rely on to take care of you, you fear for your well-being with them.
Yeah.
That's traumatizing. Can be traumatizing. I was attacked by a dog when I was 14, leaving my uncle's house, 16 puncture wounds, was terrifying. My sister and my mom were screaming. I was locked in a locker in a YMCA bathroom for what felt like an hour and a half with the lights out, screaming to get out when I was probably 5 or 6. Hmm. I was just talking to my counselor about that last week, actually. Hmm. You know, I was abused as a kid in a bathroom. I had been, I've worked for people that have tried to manipulate and exploit me, lied to me, gaslight, and then I've tried to use me, and just felt really weird as that was happening, and then felt mm-hmm. like violated, betrayed. Yeah. So those are some of the traumatizing events in my life, the things that, oh, I'll just share one more. I was probably 8 or 9. I was playing with two of my best friends in the neighborhood, and all of a sudden, one of the friends took off his belt and tied me to the swing set and whipped me. And he and my friend were laughing the whole time, and I think he was trying to scare me, but I was not having fun, and I felt terrorized. There's more. There are more things, and I don't know how to like suss out. Well, memory one was 80% of the trauma, and memory seven was yeah. No. It's this constellation of things where, yeah. I think about these things without wanting to.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
They come to me unbidden.
Yeah.
And when these memories live in my body, they show up and they show up in relationships. And they show up in social spaces without my welcome.
Yeah. My understanding, too, is they can compound, like complex trauma can compound upon itself. Yeah. So because you had an event that was traumatizing before, you tend to go through like difficult events, like in a re-traumatizing way. Whereas somebody without that sort of experience of trauma might be able to shake it off. But that can sometimes, so it's like, well, how, you know, like your experience of trauma 3 weeks ago might be compounded by your experience of trauma 3 years ago.
Yes.
And that's, I think it just highlights the importance of what you're saying, to just pay attention to what are these things that come up unbidden? Is there trauma involved? 'Cause you know, my body stored it as trauma, and you know, that. Like, again, that's, we don't need to morally rank those things, but
right.
We just need to pay attention to them so that we can metabolize them.
Right. And I think this is related to this. So I'll just mention it because it's kind of a subset of this third one, but, there's a lot of the pathology of being, having PTSD comes out in ways that are morally compromising for me.
So what do you mean by that?
I respond in anger when I feel threatened because it's a trauma response.
Right.
But then I've become angry and I've hurt someone's feelings, and now I feel awful because I've sinned against somebody. Mm. And I want to say that I'm not trying to excuse the anger, but I'm saying a number of ways of getting to know myself better, including PTSD, including ADHD, a lot of the neurodivergency connected with ADHD, a lot of the sources of shame and guilt in my life have, like, I come by them honestly, you know? And a lot of other people, the things that they do that are, maybe they tend to just morally judge them. They come by that honestly too. And so I guess what I'm learning to do is bring some compassion towards what I would describe as woundedness and brokenness in my life. And in that compassion, learn to hold those parts of me that need healed and the things I do because I need healed, to hold that in, you know, the graciousness and power of God's love.
That's good. That's really good. It actually goes along with what your fourth thing is. Well, I guess in my life it goes along. There has been trauma in my life from power being misused in my life, where there's a differentiation of power. And you have seen power at work in lots of different areas. That's something that you've learned in the last 20 years. Tell us about that.
Yeah. Well, I mean, a few of the stories, by the way, the reason I was in a locker is because we were playing a game with some peers and they left me in that locker and they left the bathroom. You know, my friends tying me up and whipping me. An older parent, like towering over me and scaring me. You know, a dog that was stronger than me, overpowering me and physically hurting me. So yes, misuses of power can be traumatizing. I think 20 years ago, I was kind of a well-meaning white guy that had no idea the kind of privilege and status my gender and my race and my ethnicity and my relative intelligence afforded me in the world, and the lack of status, position, and power other people had because of their race, their gender, their body, etc. And so, early on in ministry, I thought of racism as a real problem. And I thought of the way to solve it was to treat everyone the same, to be essentially colorblind, and to basically not use racist language. But I noticed that not seeing color didn't solve the power inequalities that race was invented to create. It made me complicit in ways I was unable to see. Same thing with women. Same thing with me being an able-bodied person. I've been told by people who've been hurt by the ways I've used power unintentionally. I've learned from them that I do have power, that it matters the way I steward and carry it. And unless I can see power, I will have no idea how to love people well and to agitate for justice in particular concrete ways.
You know, what's fascinating about this one is I read, you sent this to us, of these five things. And I read this one and I was like, no, this isn't one of his five things. And I think it's because my experience of you, Matt, you have been one of the most empowering men in my life. Going back to when we were, you know, church in Chicago, and as the first woman to, you asked me to preach there, and as the first woman to do that. And that was because of your invitation to me. And so I guess what I want to say is, like, I believe there has been all of this work, and you have been growing. But I also want to, I guess, just speak out and say, you also have been this model, whether it's social media or this podcast or me personally in my life, of empowering people. It's like you're learning it, and you're not just like, oh yeah, I need to learn that and move on. But you're in process, and it's affecting other people's lives for the good. Thank you for that.
Thanks, Christy. I received that, and I will not argue with you about it. I guess to say all of these things I've learned, I hope I'm not giving the impression that it's as binary as it is, Right. But there's a learning along.
Learned it in one day.
Yeah, I didn't learn it one day. I also didn't start from being, like, I hated women and I hated brown people. No, I didn't. Yeah. Yeah. But Christy, for instance, I remember counseling women who had what I see now as emotionally manipulative husbands. I counseled women to do Matthew 18 with them. And I wasn't wicked. I was foolish. Right. And my foolishness hurt people because I couldn't see how why you had to reckon with power there. Yeah. I couldn't see it. Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah. I could tell other stories like that where my frames and filters for accessing human relationships, human systems, human structures were insufficient to deal with the complexities at hand.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. So everything you're saying is true. And I've learned so much. Yeah. And I'm learning so much.
Yeah. Yeah. It strikes me too that a lot of these are connected, right? That a lot of the power dynamics, I mean, some of the stuff we didn't talk about when we talked about America, you know, is a lot of the power dynamics are what keeps racism and, you know, white supremacy alive and active in America is not, you know, the KKK. It's not like, you know, we have a KKK government. It's a lot of these hidden power dynamics that some people can't see, some people don't want to see.
Yeah.
But it's those things that keep these systems and structures of inequality in place.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Like, I mean, you know, so for instance, just to pick up on that theme, Martin Luther King is often quoted by people defending America, right? So right, Martin Luther King used the rhetorical strategy of calling America to live up to its founding documents. All men are created equal, right? And I think rhetorically in the 1960s, Martin Luther King is a pretty wise strategy. It's pretty smart. I think he's being shrewd in doing that. Mm-hmm. And I think that, you know, 20 years ago, I'm like, yes, all America needs to do is live up to its founding documents and then we'll be okay. Right. Well, no. So the founding documents actually exclude 90% of the population at the time.
Right.
It actually forbids non-landowning, non-white, non-male persons from having any vote. And so all men are created equal excludes women.
Right.
It excludes Native persons. It excludes Black people. It excludes any poor white man who doesn't own land. So like 10% of the population, all men are created equal. It was for 10% of the people.
Yeah.
Right? Now that's telling the truth about who we are.
Yeah.
You don't have to be a hater to tell the truth. You actually can just want to tell the truth.
Yeah.
But that's how power works. You know what I'm saying? Like, like the Constitution was written, among other reasons, to legitimize a certain assertion of power, a certain grab for power.
Yeah.
And I don't think we lose anything by owning that. And I think we have a lot to gain from it.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it strikes me that if you really do want it to change, the first step is you have to tell the truth about it.
You have to tell the truth about
what is, you know? And let's change this. We can change this.
Yeah.
But here's what it has been.
So I just had a crazy thought. So, you know, the 12 steps of AAA, you have to tell the truth. Like the first step is basically you admit you're powerless.
Yeah.
Well, it's interesting that Bessel van der Kolk calls our culture a post-alcoholic culture because we refuse to do the first step of AA.
Yeah.
We refuse to just tell the truth.
Well, people about are afraid who we are. Of the truth.
Yeah.
At least I would say this is another generalization, but in the last 18 months, I feel like there have been people that have kind of pushed against. They don't want to hear it.
No.
And they don't want to believe it. And they're saying liar, liar, pants on fire. And I'm like, what in the world?
Well, this is another, you bring up sort of, there's a move afoot to, parents are protesting that children are made to feel uncomfortable about their race in schools. So parents, and there's headlines, right? How young is too young to talk about race with your children? I think 15 years ago, I wouldn't be able to see the power at work there. Right. Now I can. Now when I read that headline, because of my some black and brown friends who've helped me see this, I can read that headline and say, oh, you're talking about white kids. Right. You should say white kids.
Yeah.
How young is too young for talk to white kids about race? Because you're not talking about black and brown children.
Right.
You black
Their
and brown
survival
children
depends on being depends on talking about it.
Totally.
Yeah.
There's never a time in their life they don't remember most of them having had to talk about race, right? Mm-hmm. And it's a white, forgive me, this is whiteness at work, that we demand not to feel uncomfortable for being white when black and brown people spend their entire existence feeling uncomfortable for being black and brown.
Yeah.
In fact, the whole category of black was invented to make them feel uncomfortable, to be marginalized, to be exploited and profited off of.
Yeah.
So I think I don't know if you're referencing that, Christy, but this is something now that I feel like I'm capable of beginning to conceive of how power works there. Mm-hmm. And 20 years ago, I just couldn't.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's bring this to a close. We got four things. God is love. The kingdom of God challenges a lot that America was built on. Trauma exists, needs to be reckoned with. We need to see how power is at work, or you've learned to see how power is at work. The fifth thing here that you have listed is that being good is more important than being right. Or you've shifted from being right as a goal to being good as a goal. Say more about that.
Yeah. I was drawn. So when I became a Christian, I had like 20 years of catechesis in the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, I knew all these Bible stories and I absorbed all this God information, but I really wanted to know what was true,
mm-hmm.
right? Like, give me the straight dope. I just want to know it. I want to know it.
Yeah.
And so I really focused for the first 5 to 10 years of my Christian life on being right. Mm-hmm. I needed to know whether I was a superlapsarian or an infralapsarian.
Mm-hmm.
I needed to know if I was a pre-mill mid-tribber or a pre-mill post-tribber or what. I needed to know these things.
Right.
And so I spent a lot of time trying to find out, A, what was right, and B, who were the right people that I could align with.
Mm-hmm.
But now I think that it's more important to be virtuous than right. Now, that doesn't mean being right's wrong. And that doesn't mean I don't care about what's true. I mean, we just talked about, like, you know, telling the truth about our country.
Yeah.
But I think that what I noticed when I focused on being right and figuring out where to draw the lines, who's out, who's in, mm-hmm. I noticed that I became allergic to repentance.
Mm. Yeah, because if being right is super important, then being wrong is deeply threatening.
Oh, deeply.
Yeah.
So I have to be so certain, so sure, so impervious to correction. Yeah. Otherwise, the entire edifice of what I'm basing my life on crumbles.
Mm-hmm.
So I became brittle and rigid. Repentance was awful, right?
Yeah.
I was distant, detached from people I deemed wrong. Like, I wasn't able to actually eat and drink with sinners.
Yeah.
It made it hard to learn. This is it. It made it hard to learn something I didn't already know. I could keep rehearsing and keep reminding myself of all the stuff I was sure of. Mm-hmm. But what that did is it, like, made me sort of impervious to any significant change.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know?
So it sounds like that change... The level of change that happens to us when we repent, that became less threatening, but it also sounds like it became more important for you in a sense, because, like, repenting when you're wrong, the goal is to stop being wrong, you know? And so, you know, in one sense, you know, depending on what your definition of right is, in one sense, it's a new way of being right, but it's a, maybe a better way of being right. Or maybe that's where that category good comes in for you, or virtuous.
Yeah. Yeah, for me, if the goal then is, so this is another way of just maybe tying this up with love. If the goal is to become saturated and held together by the love of God and Jesus, and how that love is evidenced in my love for others.
Yeah.
Then whether or not I'm right and you're wrong, Ben, matters less than how do I love you?
Yeah.
And the only conceptualization I had for love when rightness was the main thing was, well, I got to fix you.
Convince.
Yeah. I got to convince you and fix you that you're wrong.
Right.
And now I think I'm more and more free to just be with you and for you, to hold in my heart God's good and God's desire for you, whatever that may be. And as soon as I get a sense or a hint of God's grace at work in your life, which could be you calling something bad, bad, could be you calling something good, good, could be the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life, could be that sin makes you miserable and sick and angry, whatever it is that gives me an indication that the image of God is shining in you, then I'm an advocate for it.
Mm-hmm.
And I bless it with you, or I curse it with you.
Mm-hmm.
And that frees me up to love you rather than to make you in my own image so that you and I can be together against all the other people.
Yeah. Yeah. So the solidarity is rooted in love rather than belief or like us having the same set of, sort of propositions that we all assent to.
Yeah.
That there's a solidarity in love. And this, you know, it comes back to what you were saying about how God's love is sovereign, I think, as well, in the sense that we're trusting then, we're being patient with the way that God works in people's lives instead of impatiently demanding that they believe the same things that we believe.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah. Yes. I mean, this is a huge thing that since I've decided to, I think the fruit of the Spirit, which I don't see as a list of attributes that have different qualities. I see as one attribute that has, that bears, I think the Spirit bears fruit in a loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, goodness way of being. So I think all these are sort of ways of describing one fruit rather than a bunch of fruits, if that makes sense. So this patient, peaceful, kind way of being has become way more important to me 20 years into ministry than knowing how to preach that passage good.
Yeah.
And making sure that you know I'm right about it.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Totally.
Yeah.
Totally. Well, Matt, thanks for sharing this stuff with us. Appreciate being with you today in this way.
Yes.
A lot of times you and I are talking with somebody else. And Christy, we're talking with somebody else about stuff, but today we get to talk amongst ourselves.
Well, I heard good things about this podcast. I'm glad I finally got a chance to.
Yeah. I'm glad you could finally be a guest.
And can I just say something too? Like, I want to be clear about this. This five things, maybe you should say I'm learning. I don't feel any good of these. None of these I feel like, I just have maybe the grapes from the promised land of them have been brought back and I've tasted them. Like, that's where I feel like I'm at with this stuff.
Yeah.
So I'm in the process of learning this. I mean, a lot of the learning happens on this podcast every week where we bring people on who know more about these things than I do.
Yes.
And these are just things that if I could invite 25-year-old Matt up on my lap, that I would just want him to know, be open to moving towards these things because they will save you.
Yes.
They will save you.
All right, man. Thanks for sharing it with us.
Yep.
See you next time.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of the Gravity Leadership Podcast. Our show is produced by Ben Sternke, Matt Tebbe, and Ben Hardman. Aaron Sternke does our mixing and mastering. You can check out his work at aaronsternke.com. If you find our podcast helpful, share it with your friends in person and on social media. And don't forget to rate and review us online as well as subscribe so you don't miss an episode. You can join our Gravity community for free at gravityleadership.com/join. You'll get our latest content delivered straight to your inbox as well as an email most Fridays with curated links to articles we found interesting or helpful. To join us, go to gravityleadership.com/join. And hey, we'd love to hear from you. ask a question, make a comment, send us an idea, a recommendation, recipe, whatever. You can email us at podcast@gravityleadership.com. Catch you next time.
Hey there. Did you know Kroger always gives you savings and rewards on top of our lower than low prices? And when you download the Kroger app, you'll enjoy over $500 in savings every week with digital coupons. And don't forget fuel points to help you save up to $1 per gallon at the pump. Want to save even more? With a Boost membership, you'll get double fuel points and free delivery. So shop and save big at Kroger today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Savings may vary by state. Restrictions apply. See site for details.